We know that Paul had been told on his journey to Jerusalem multiple times at different churches, through different groups of people, even by Luke, his very close friend, who is the writer of the book of Acts, that if he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to suffer. He is going to go through all kinds of arrest and beatings and the like. And he had told them, hadn't he, in chapter 21 and verse 13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And it looks as if he gets very, very close. And if you've never read the book of Acts and know what happens, you think he actually is going to die right there in the temple. He got to Jerusalem, didn't he? And he had collected up vast sums of money from all of the very wealthy churches in the Gentile world to help the Christians in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, that was going through a real famine in that part of the world at that time. And he thought that bringing all of these collections with all of these men representing all of these various different churches, coming with these large sacks of money and giving them to this very large church in Jerusalem, it would really just smooth away all animosity, and there would be a wonderful unity and harmony between the Jews who were Christian and the Gentiles that were Christians. Well, it didn't really work very well at all, did it? And so the collection was received, and almost immediately James and the other elders in the church in Jerusalem are saying, right, look, now we've got four guys, they've taken a Nazarite vow, they need to go into the temple, make sacrifices and the like, and what you need to do, considering you've been in Gentile land, is you need to go through these rites of purification. They're Jews. Remember your Old Testament, book of Leviticus and Exodus and other parts maybe, and the early chapters. They've got their temple, they've got their priests, they've got their animal sacrifice, they've got all of these rituals and traditions and everything else. It took years to really, really learn and work them all out. Like today, it takes 8 years or so, doesn't it, to become a doctor or an architect or something along those lines. If you want to become a brain surgeon, it takes years and years and years. Well, they were so detailed and specific in so many of their things, it would have taken them years and years to become a priest. So many different rituals and different things that need to be done at different days, and everything is so very, very precise and specific, down to even all of the garments that the priests wore and everything else. Well, you go in, you've been in Gentile lands, go into the temple, offer some sacrifice, do this rite of purification, kind of saying, yes, we are special as Jewish people. I have been in Gentile lands. I have been defiled and unclean, and I am willing to go through these rites of purification now before I come and worship a holy God. Very, very Jewish, isn't it? And these other four men who've taken the Nazarite vow, go with them, pay their expenses. So at huge personal financial cost, and as well remember that he doesn't believe that all of these things need to be done anymore as a Jew, he kind of swallows his pride and he says, okay, for the sake of the church, for the sake of unity, for the sake of the gospel, I feel this is the best thing to do. We are not commanded not to go into the temple anymore or stop with all of these animal sacrifices or whatever. And he doesn't know when it's going to come to an end. It came to an end in 70 AD when the Romans came and just smashed the temple and everything else to smithereens. And that was the end of all of that old covenant, if you like, or Old Testament worship. But he humbles himself and he says, okay, I will. And we saw last time, didn't we, that a group of men from Asia, probably Ephesus, they see Paul. This is the man who has gone and taken the gospel into all of Asia. And then they make, don't they, the false claim that he had brought Trophimus. They had brought in a Gentile into the courts of the Jews, which is utterly illegal and on pain of death. Not only for the Gentile, but for the Jew who brings them into the courts of the Jewish men, where only the Jewish men were allowed to be. And there's an uproar, isn't there? And there's kicking and screaming and shouting. There's a right uproar. And there's laying on of hands. And there's slapping and beating and cajoling and kicking and everything else. And, well, if they hadn't have thought to bring him out of the courts there, more than likely they would have killed him right there and then. But because they're in a holy place, it's a special place, a place where they go to worship. They think, let's drag him outside and we'll kill him there and then. Well, because they drag him outside of there into the courts of the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers are seeing all this going on, but they can't cross into that part of the temple. So if they had killed him there and then, they were allowed to do so under Roman law, a privilege that they had been given. There was nothing that could be done. But they drag him out the doors to the temple, in the sense that that wall is shut, and they're now in the court of the Gentiles. So the Roman soldiers that are looking out, remember, it's Pentecost, vast amounts of people, the historical context, everybody's going up, very unstable time at that point in history. They come running down and literally save his life, and they now say, right, let's get him away from the crowds, let us bring him into the barracks where all of these Jews are not allowed in, and there we can question him and the like. Well, they get him up onto the stairs. Imagine the situation. They're screaming and shouting, and they're not English people. They're not very prim and proper and middle class in a sense like us. They're very emotional people, like you would see in Africa today or in the Middle East and the like. And so there's kicking and screaming and shouting and throwing of things probably and the like. Well, they get him up to the top of the stairs, don't they? And he addresses, doesn't he, the leader of the Roman soldiers there. And he says, can I address the people, please? Well, the request, therefore, the first point this morning is this request. And the centurion there, he thinks, aren't you that Egyptian that, well, called out a whole load of assassins out into the wilderness a couple of years ago? Josephus teaches us about these things in his writings, a historian of the time. And what had happened 3 years earlier, basically a Jew had come up from Egypt, he'd gathered a whole load of men around himself, and they were stabbing people who were Roman sympathizers in public, and it got such a scene that he led them out to the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, and then the Roman soldiers had marched out there to go get him. Loads of men had been killed in the battle and everything, but the Egyptian had managed to escape. He thinks it's the Egyptian come back to create more problems. A perfect opportunity, time of Pentecost, lots of men, Jewish men there, travelled in to Jerusalem. So don't be ridiculous, he is saying. I'm not that, he tells him, doesn't he, that I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, tells him. So he makes this request, and, well, he speaks to him in Greek and the like, and the centurion says, well, if this is going to quieten the crowds down, it's kind of a good thing, isn't it? So let him address the people. He thinks it's the best thing to do. And now in chapter 22, we have Paul's defense. He makes a request that he might address the people, or give an apologia is the word, to give a defense of himself to explain, well, what is going on so that the crowds will quieten down. As Peter tells us to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, that we might always be ready to give a defense and an answer for whoever asks us, why do you go to church? Why are you a Christian? Why do you do this, that, and the other? The exact same word. We're giving an apologetic, we're defending, we're explaining, we're reasoning with people why we do the things that we do, why we live the lives that we live. Well, he had addressed the centurion there, hadn't he, in the Greek language, but certainly knew the Hebrew tongue, and now he addresses the crowd. As soon as they hear him speaking in Hebrew, they hush right down. He begins by saying, brethren and fathers. So he addresses them. I too am a Jew, brethren, but by now we know that the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the very important and the powerful men, they have come out and they're all standing there. So the most important people, almost like if our prime minister and a group of very important politicians are all standing there, and maybe some high-ranking military leaders as well. Imagine having that opportunity with such important people who have such influence upon others. So brethren and fathers, he addresses them. And what we see is not so much Paul that is on trial, but it's the gospel, isn't it? It's Christianity that is really on trial here. It's not so much how important is Paul, how has Paul lived his life, and this, that, and the other. What's on trial here is Christianity, and that's what Luke wants us to see. So he's going to give a defense, not of himself so he can escape persecution and execution, but he's going to give a defense of the gospel. He's going to explain to us why the gospel is reasonable to believe and why he lives the way in which he lives. The issue here is not who is Paul or what is Paul or why does Paul live the way he lives. The issue is who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? What is Christianity? Is it reasonable? Is it defendable? Is it a plausible way to live your life? Can you base your life upon Jesus Christ? Can you build your life upon who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? That is really what is going on here. And that's the question of the hour, isn't it? Who is Jesus? I don't know if you've noticed it, but when you watch the television or you look at media and this, that, and the other, you know that the conversation is about God. You know that it is something to do with Easter or Christmas or this, that, and the other, but they won't even mention his name. But we all know his name. Every last one of us. Right from reception class upwards, we're taught what Christmas and Easter is all about, aren't we? We all drive past churches day in and day out. Go to any graveyard, anywhere around this nation, up and down, and you will find crosses and inscriptions and Bible verses everywhere. We have been saturated and inundated, haven't we, in our past with the name of Jesus. We can't escape him. But now they want to say Xmas or the holiday season or this, that, and everything else. But you can't escape it. Every time you write down the date, you are testifying that 2016 years ago, something happened to change time. And we know that it's the coming and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in our face, if you like, but we love ignoring him and pushing him away as a nation. Well, what Paul is doing here is telling us who he is. And what follows is an account of his conversion. It's very, very clever. Paul is a very, very clever man, and he knows exactly what to say. And he has the help, as we're going to hear, of the Holy Spirit at that time. And what he does, he gives an account, if you like, of his conversion, of his life, in a fivefold line of thought. He begins in verse 3, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and as also the high priest bears witness and all of the council of the elders." So they're obviously there. So 30 years earlier or so, Paul was not a Christian. And he was zealous for Jewish things, zealous for the traditions, crossing the T's and dotting the I's on all of the clothing and all of the rituals, on everything else and the laws and everything else. As the high priest knows, he knows me. And so does all the council of the Sanhedrin that are here. "I had a very conservative Jewish upbringing. In actual fact, more conservative than virtually all of you standing here listening to me now," he is saying. "At an early age, I was brought," yes, I wasn't born in Jerusalem, but from a very early age, I was brought to Jerusalem, "and under the feet of the notorious Jewish scholar Gamaliel, I was educated and trained. The leader of a certain sect of Jewishism, so-called the School of Hillel, if you're interested in details. And they were zealous for the law of Moses and the traditions of his people." Everything in their lives was built upon the laws and the traditions of their people. They never really thought for themselves, if you like. They were as far away from secularism as you could possibly be. Every last little thing they do, the way they washed their hands, the way they ate their food, the way they prayed, the way they dressed, the way even they walked, would have been instructed by the traditions of the Jewish people and directly from the word of God, from the law of Moses. So I am more Jewish, he is saying, than any of you here this afternoon or this morning, as the case may be. He then goes on from verse 6 onwards to explain and to talk about his conversion. So I was a persecutor. I hated those that were on the way. I hated Christians. When Stephen was being martyred, I put my vote in and wholeheartedly agreed with them that they should kill this blaspheming Stephen. And I became so angry against these blasphemers who call themselves Christians, who believed that Jesus was risen from the dead, that I got letters from the chief priests and the others, and I went up to Damascus to persecute more of them, to drag them down as animals and to have them put into prison. You know these things, that is how I lived my life, he says. But then, on the road to Damascus, we saw it in chapter 9, didn't we? The Lord Jesus Christ meets with him, the one who is risen from the dead, the one who does sit at God's right hand, the one who did say that he was the creator of the universe, and, well, the resurrection proves that he is, and that he was all that he says he was, the Son of God, and God himself worthy to be worshipped, who had became a man particularly to live a sinless life and die on a cross and rise again. And Paul hated that. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus wonderfully, and dare we say it, so graciously meets with him, not to give him what justice demands and deserves, punishment and hell, but grace and heaven itself. He mentions the facts now that this Ananias, you know about this Ananias, he has a really good reputation with the people there in Damascus, an upright, an upstanding Jewish man. We're not talking about some crackpot, but somebody who is a well-respected man within the synagogue at Damascus, whom you know as well, with such a good reputation. He had been converted and believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he came to me and he says, you need to be baptized, Paul. Your sins have been washed away, haven't they? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you believe and trusted in him, your sins have been washed away. So you must declare that publicly through the waters of baptism as you go down as a symbol that Christ has washed you, and you'll come up out of the water as a symbol that he has cleansed you, and as Christ is alive and resurrected as well. He instructs him in these things. And he comes down to Jerusalem and he's praying in the temple, the very place where they are at that right moment as Paul is addressing and speaking to them. And he has a vision that commands him to become the apostle to the Gentiles. What he is doing is wonderful, isn't it? He's answering the charge of being disrespectful, saying, no, in no way am I being disrespectful to the laws of Moses and the traditions of the Jewish people. I am a Jew, a stricter Jew than all the rest of you. I grew up in the notorious school of Gamaliel. I studied and adhered to the strictest things. I studied the first 5 books of Moses and memorized them like all good Pharisees would do. I was a persecutor of the church and zealous for the traditions of Israel. I hated the way, but now I've come to realize that Jesus really is all that he says he was. And I've come to realize, as he later writes in Philippians chapter 3, that all that other stuff, all that religious stuff, all those works and the givings of alms and the traditions and the sacrifices and completely dedicating the entirety of my life to walk according to the traditions of Moses and the Jewish people is absolute dung and rubbish and gets me no closer to God than pagan worship, if you like. It's quite a statement to be made, isn't it? To those Jewish people. I thought I was blameless. I thought I was absolutely right with God. I thought I was completely assured of God's giving me a place in heaven and his eternal kingdom because of all that I was and did. But now I realize all that I am and all that I did is absolute rubbish, and it is only the righteousness of Jesus that gets me right with God. Notice it there in verse 14. He says very, very clearly, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, which is a wonderful truth. Lovely to know the will of God, isn't it? And see the just one. Now what he is doing is reminding us of what Isaiah told us in Isaiah chapter 53. The righteous one, or the just one, the one that they were waiting for, their Messiah, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. And Paul is preaching Christ. He's reminding us that the just one, the one whom you are longing and looking for, our King and our promised Redeemer, the King of Israel, the one whom God is going to send us, this Jesus of Nazareth is the just one. The one who is born in a different way to all of us, the one who lived in a different way to us, sinless and blameless and perfect in everyone, and the one who bears the iniquity of his people so that he can provide and give a righteousness to all who will trust in him. And when you come to see Jesus as I have seen him, you too will know that you are sinners. You see, all these people are standing around and they can't see themselves as sinners. They think they're righteous because they're going into the temple, because they're doing all of these things and everything. They think they're right with God. But Paul is saying, yeah, I trusted in all that stuff in the past. But I've seen the just one. I have seen the righteous one who has borne the iniquity of his people in their place so that we can be righteous and justified before God. And in this very place where we are today, after Christ had revealed himself to me to be the righteous and the just one, in this very, very place where Isaiah was called, I too was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You see, what he is saying is, the one that Isaiah wrote about, I've met him. The one who called Isaiah to preach to us all those centuries ago, he has called me, not to preach to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Well, when they hear the word Gentiles, that's it, isn't it? They don't want to hear any more. It's a brilliant address. He's using Isaiah. He's putting himself on par with Isaiah, as Isaiah was called to be a prophet by God in this temple to the Jews. So now God has called me to be a prophet, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. As God met with Moses at the burning bush and commissioned him, so he met with me with fire and light, not to be a preacher to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. I am more Jewish than all of you because of my background and this, that, and the other, but more so because as God dealt with Moses and particularly with Isaiah, so he has dealt with me, and I have met the righteous and the just one, and God himself, who raised Jesus from the dead, has, well, commissioned me to go into the world and tell the world about the promised one whom you crucified. Well, the response now, there's a request, isn't there? There's a request that he might address the people, and he addresses the people in a most marvelous and in a wonderful way. But now the response, as soon as they hear in verse 22, they listened up unto this word, and then they raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and they tore off all their clothes, they threw dust into the air. As they had cried out to crucify Jesus, as they had cried out to put Stephen to execution, now they are crying out that Paul is not fit to live and must be put to death because of his blasphemy. The irony of it all is, of course, as well, a few decades earlier, pretty much the same people had disrobed themselves and put the robes at the feet of this man, Paul, as they, well, put Stephen unjustly to death. And now they are taking off their robes, and, well, Paul knows, he knows what is coming. If it wasn't for the fact that he was in the hands of the Roman soldiers, it would have all been over before that address, and it would have been over at the end of that address if he wasn't in the hands of the Romans. The Roman soldier, he doesn't understand all this. He's not Jewish at all. He doesn't understand all this stuff about Isaiah and Moses and Jesus and the resurrection and their history and their past and everything else. And now they're all fired up and they're screaming and they're shouting, oh dear, well, his address has made them even worse. Let's bring him into the barracks. And he's happy to have him flogged and tortured to get all of the right answers out of him. And Paul has to remind him that he has not bought his citizenship, but he was born a citizen of Rome. And it is utterly illegal to scourge a Roman citizen without them going through the just judicial system. What do we learn from this passage? Well, Jesus is our ultimate example. It is Jesus that we want to be like. He's our hero, isn't he? The hero of the church. The Son of God. We want to be like him. We look at him, the way he deals with people, the way he treats people, his attitude, his actions, in every way. We want to look at Jesus in every facet that we possibly could and say, I want to be like him. Well, these narratives are here as well to say, hey, yeah, Paul's a sinner. We saw that. He needed to be converted. He was a persecutor of the church and all manner of sinful things. Although he was so strict in the traditions of Israel and everything else, he was a sinner that needed to be justified through the life and the death of the righteous, sinless one, Jesus himself. We can certainly get that this morning. But what else can we get? We see the example of Paul again. He's giving a defense, isn't he? He's giving an apologia, if you like, a technical word reminding us that we will use reason, we will use certainly the scriptures, and we will use our testimony and God's providential dealings with us to explain clearly why we live the way we live, why we go to church, why we read the Bible, why we pray, why we give our tithes and our offerings, why we go to prayer meetings, why we give up our time, talents and resources, why we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a billion reasons and answers to that question. And that is exactly what he is doing. And Paul will do it again and again throughout the rest of the book of Acts and in Philippians chapter 3 as well, as I have mentioned. He's giving a defense of who Jesus is, why Christianity is believable for the Jews, because he's explained all the way through the Old Testament and because he has dealt with me. And nothing else, Paul is saying, could change me bar from meeting him. No argument, no possible argument is going to change me the way in which I have been changed. I have met with Jesus myself. He's doing exactly what he does all the way through his life wherever we see him. He's exalting Christ. He has said, hasn't he, in the book of Ephesians, that he has, well, been called and grace has been given unto him to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if we understand and know the unsearchable riches of Christ, we too are going to want to tell others, aren't we, and explain to others something of the unexplainable and the endless riches of Christ's grace. He's been talking about sin and about guilt and why we need a Savior. He's been talking about conversion, that wonderful thing that God can resurrect us from spiritual death to life. That God can take us out of blindness and darkness into the light. Obviously not in the same way as Paul the Apostle on the road to Damascus, but nonetheless, like that young boy in John chapter 9. I can't answer all of your questions, he says. But one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Now, none of us have sinned the risen Christ in the same way that Paul had done. But for all of us who call ourselves Christians and are in truth, we can say, I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I am alive. I was separate from God, but now I am reconciled to him. I was guilty and sinful and deserving of God's wrath, but in grace now he has made me his son, child, and servant. He's doing exactly what Jesus said would be done. Jesus said, didn't he? And when you are taken on trial, don't be concerned about what to say in your defense, in a sense. The Holy Spirit will help you. You see, Jesus said, these things are going to happen. People are going to be brought up. People are going to be given opportunity all the way through the gospel age to explain why they love Jesus. Sometimes to defend their very lives and escape prison, but at other times just in conversation. And he says, don't be too concerned to justify yourself. Don't be too concerned to salvage your own reputation, if you like. But be open to the Spirit of God leading and guiding you so that you can explain to people who Jesus really is. We shouldn't be afraid, should we? If we're really trusting in God, like Paul did, a perfect and a wonderful example, that when we get into that position, I have an opportunity. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be afraid. But if we want to exalt Christ, if we want to explain who Christ is to other people, that he will help us to do so. What we see here is a man, once again, we see it again and again, but we need repetition, don't we, whose whole being is committed to Christ. One who is out and out committed to the gospel, and he's concerned about one thing. He's not so concerned now about all of his flowing robes and looking so very special as a Pharisee. He's not so concerned about all of his dietary laws and what he is going to eat and everything else. He's not so concerned about his rituals and his giving and everything else, isn't it? And the clothing and his diet and all of those other things have gone. And now what is important? What is the most important thing? It's not work. It's not our investments. It's not our family. It's not our reputation. It's not any of those things. But here is the man who writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here is one who says, well, things like, for we know that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. Here is the one who later on, or has said, sorry, previously, I determined to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here is the one who has written, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us, doesn't it? Once again, yes, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, Jesus is your only hope of heaven, and you've got no other hope or help outside of him. Once again, we're confronted with somebody declaring to us who Jesus Christ really is. And he is not going to be hoodwinked or dragged into it unless it is 100% true. But we also have an example for believers, don't we? That we have opportunity in this life. And the more we pray, the more we look, the more we are open to it, the more opportunity God is going to give us. For me, I find it very difficult, to be quite frank and quite honest, I find it very difficult just to straight talk with people about Jesus, just to turn the conversation onto Jesus. I find it quite hard. That's why I always have lots of literature in my bag and in the car and everything else. Because if I've got a piece of literature in my hand, whether it's a DVD, whether it's a little booklet, whether it's a track or something else, I find it a point of contact. And I can just say, oh, I would like to give you this. And they say, what is it? And for me, the ice is broken, and then the conversation can go on. We can get into conversation. I do get into conversation with people with no literature. But for me, having literature in my car, in my bag, and wherever I go, is what helps me to get into those gospel conversations. And as we study the book of Acts, and we're not done yet, we've got a few more chapters to go, we're going to see a man who again and again and again, he doesn't care about his clothes, he doesn't care about his reputation, he doesn't care about his diet and this, that and everything else, he doesn't care about his rituals and his religion and his church going, his alms and his giving and everything else, he's concerned with one thing. And that one thing is Jesus, whom he's building his life upon. And well, as we continue on in the book of Acts, for those of you who are doing it marvelously, wonderfully, and are such a good and encouraging example to me, we will carry on. And for others, we will learn a few more things, be stirred and challenged to be more Christ-focused, Christ-centered, and looking for those opportunities to tell others. Because we all have the scriptures, and we all have God's providential dealings with us in bringing us to see who Christ is if we are Christians. And may God help us.